As we continue to work our way through the book of Matthew, we are on the threshold of Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 through to 21. And I want to read the first two verses. We've read the entire text a few moments ago, but I want to read the first two verses, which will occupy us today. Matthew 14, 13 and 14. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do so today, we are dependent totally upon your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding from that Word. That Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of truth to lead us into all righteousness, to convict us of sin, to guide us in the way we should go. And so we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, your illumination, your wisdom this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew's record of the incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will move from the verses that had to do with the hostility experienced in his hometown in Nazareth, which was directed toward Jesus personally, and then the hostility of Herod toward Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. Matthew will move us now to chronicle the compassion of Jesus that is revealed in three miracles around the lake. And in the outline we've given you, we've simply entitled it Miracles Around the Lake. And the first will have to do with the compassion of Jesus in miraculously healing and feeding the multitude in verses 13 to 21 in the text before us, and that will begin to open today. The second body of teaching on the compassion of Jesus has to do when faith and sense come into conflict, as it did with Peter, and is evidenced through the miracle of walking on the water in verses 22 to 33. And then the third evidence of the compassion of Jesus around the lake is to be found in a pattern of ministry in verses 34 and 35 that is particularly centered around healing. Now, before us today in Matthew's narrative is the compassion of Jesus in healing and feeding the multitude in verses 13 through 21. Now, you'll recall from the previous text we opened to you, the last two Lord's Days, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 14, that the murder of John the Baptist had taken place through the scheming of a wicked and adulterous woman known as Herodias, and the actual deed of a wicked and adulterous man known as Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee that was west and south of the Sea of Galilee, and over a region called Perea, more to the south and west side of the Jordan River. Now, I realize I'm throwing some geographical terms at you here. They're important to realize to get a sense of the time element that takes place between some of these events. It's a good idea if you have Bible maps in the back of your Bible to open them and look at them from time to time to get a sense of where these events are unfolding. The important thing to recognize here is that Galilee, which stood between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea, was connected to Perea, which stood on the other side of the Jordan River and more to the south. So it was a large region that Antipas ruled over. John the Baptist had been ministering in the region of Perea along the Jordan. Jesus is ministering in the region of Galilee, both those regions under Herod Antipas. And it was in this region of Perea that is on the east side of the Dead Sea, in one of Herod's many fortified palaces, that in the midst of a rather debauched birthday celebration, John was executed. And it's the place from which his body was retrieved and taken and buried. Now, I'm just going to stick this in for a second, but because it's out there. If you begin to wonder what happened to the head of John the Baptist, it probably was buried with his body. That makes sense. But that hasn't stopped speculation, and it hasn't stopped the heresy of focusing on what are called relics in parts of the church. In fact, if you count up the number of locations claiming to have the head of John the Baptist, John the Baptist had a whole lot more than one head. He had half a dozen or more. But there are roughly 1,000 different theories out there as to what happened to John the Baptist's head that have developed over the centuries. The point is not what happened to his head after Herod beheaded him. The point is he was martyred because of gospel hostility. And that hostility, as we pointed out last week, was eventually avenged by the Lord in the fact that both Herod and Herodias and Salome, who was used as an agent in this whole thing, came to rather inglorious ends a long way from Israel, but rather in the land of Gaul in modern-day France, where they suffered exile. So the important point is not where his body wound up or his head wound up. The important point is this is one of the first martyrs that the Christian church has had to face. And the nature of it is such that it is it's absolutely mind-boggling. Now, according to Matthew's account, Jesus was in the region of Galilee when he was brought the news of John's death in Perea. And best estimates, 10 days to 2 weeks on foot to get the word to Jesus that John had been executed. And the fact that John's disciples came to Jesus personally to bring him the news of John's death may well have meant that they had come to stay, that they had come to be disciples of Jesus. In fact, a lot of the disciples of John had come over to follow Jesus. A number of the disciples of Jesus were formerly John's disciples, but there were still disciples of John around. As a matter of fact, 20 years after this, Paul runs into one of them by the name of Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. He had been one of John's disciples. So there was a group of people that followed John that even after his death continued in allegiance to him, but progressively integrated with the followers of Jesus. Now, what Matthew also tells us is that after the death of John and hearing of the things Jesus was doing, Herod began to theologize a little bit and to think that maybe John had risen from the dead. He had heard of the miracles of Jesus. We pointed that out last time. And he was becoming kind of interested in Jesus with the kind of inclination and interest you don't want to have happen. And so this could be more dangerous than the actual enmity that Jesus just experienced in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was to the south and the west of Galilee. If you were to put Galilee up here and you were to put the Dead Sea down here, you would find Nazareth over on this side. You can look at a map and see that. The place to which Jesus will ultimately go will be at the top of the Sea of Galilee, where John was actually killed, was way over here in the region of Perea. So there's some pretty substantial distances to be accounted for here. It's about a four-day walk from Nazareth to Capernaum, and from Capernaum to Nazareth, of course. And there is every indication in the time span as events unfold that after Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, that he went back to the region of Capernaum, around the lake shore. That would be the place that he could pick up a ship, of course, and then travel on, which he did, as he did these miracles around the lakes. But Jesus doesn't remain long in the region of Capernaum at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And after hearing the news of John the Baptist, he relocates out of the area and authority of Herod Antipas into the territory of Herod Philip. And he does so by only going a few miles across the Jordan River, and he's now in a different region. And Herod Antipas had no authority there. He would be reasonably safe. Now, lest you think that Herod's hostility to Jesus is a bit of a stretch and that there was really no need for him to remove, we ought to jump ahead maybe a couple of years to when Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, who is at that time at the Passover in Jerusalem, and all Herod wants from Jesus is a miracle. He doesn't want to do anything about saving his life. He could have. He was under his jurisdiction. And he sends him back to Pilate for sentencing and sends him back to Pilate to be crucified and so forth. And what's interesting is Luke records that Antipas and Pilate became friends. From that time on, what brought them together was their desire to see Jesus dead and gone, and to kill any threat to the Romans or any threat to Herod's empire that he thought he was building. So Herod would be quite happy to find Jesus suffering the same fate as John did. In fact, he was at the end. But in this particular stage, Jesus, anticipating that the time had not come, moves out of his territory and moves closer to the region or into the region of Herod Philip. Now, our text opens with the narrative of this tactical move, and we pointed out from time to time how Jesus made tactical moves. But notice in verse 13a that there's a planned withdrawal. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. When he heard of the death of John, anticipating problems, he moved. Now, I want to make this point because I'm going to lever on it a little bit. Unlike many other scenarios associated with the incarnate ministry of Jesus, all four Gospels contain a record of this event: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one has the substantial same facts, but each will add a new color to it, some nuances that will help us flesh out what's unfolding here. And I will draw from those as appropriate. Now, it appears from Mark's account of this event that at some point the disciples had separated from Jesus to engage in missionary activity on their own, whether that was when he was in Nazareth or in a few days when he was journeying from Nazareth back to Capernaum, we're not told. What Mark tells us is this, in Mark 6, 6:30-32. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So it's not just Jesus going to this desert place. The disciples go with him by ship. So they had rejoined him, obviously on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, reported what they had done. And he said to them at that point, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. A lot of people coming and going. They didn't even have time to grab lunch. So not only was this a tactical move on the part of Jesus to put himself out of range of Herod Antipas, but also an attempt to provide his disciples and himself with some respite from the crowds that went ceaselessly following them and desiring healing from them. And to avoid the risk of being followed around the Sea of Galilee to where they were going, they went by ship. It wasn't many miles. It was maybe 4, maybe 5 miles that they went. But to avoid crossing the Jordan River, traveling by boat was a whole lot easier. The additional purpose, in addition to the safety and refreshment factor, may well have been to help these disciples cope with the death of John. Remember, a lot of these men had followed John, and they would have got the news shortly after Jesus got the news. This is the first martyrdom they've been exposed to, though Jesus warned them they could expect this kind of thing themselves. And in fact, some of them did die a martyr's death. So the reality of what happened to John, the mourning for John, the reality of what their missionary labors would encounter in the culture around them would have had a definitive impact upon them. And realizing their limitations, realizing it was, as it were, their creatureliness, and love and compassion for his own, Jesus then takes them to this desert or lonely place by ship privately. They went alone. No others went with them. And apparently the region to which Jesus led his disciples was not just a desert as we think of a desert, but rather more of a lonely place. Apparently it was quite beautiful and quite grassy and very unpopulated. And what's interesting here is that if you read that account in Mark, he uses an indefinite article when he speaks of they went to a desert place, not the desert place. When Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, he went to the wilderness. In other words, it was a definitive place, the article defining a specific known place. But here it's simply a place of privacy. Could have been anywhere in that general region that he went. It was get away from the people, get away from the responsibilities and the pressures. One of the things that is difficult for us to do as Christians, desiring of serving God and our callings and being conscious of that, is to realize that in the hectic day-to-day outworking of those callings under God, we need to take the time to pull away from the people and responsibilities that crowd upon us, to be refreshed, and to do so without apology. When tragedy strikes, when a crisis has to be dealt with, when personal issues overcome, or labor is intensive, there is a need, because of our creatureliness, to be refreshed. And our culture suffers because of that. It suffers because it doesn't obey the God-given privilege of Sabbath rest. But more than Sabbath rest, we suffer when we think that under those special pressures, we can't pull away from our responsibilities and our labors to be refreshed without feeling some guilt for doing so. In the calling on which I serve the Lord as a pastor, it is a recognized fact today, statistically, that ministerial burnout, for example, is epidemic. As one writer put it, it's emotionally, spiritually, and mentally exhausting, and that's when things are going well. And when there's conflict and difficulty, burnout looms even closer. I have not realized this, but there's about 1,500 pastors a month leave the ministry in the present day because of burnout in the ministry. Physical, relational, emotional, spiritual burnout, whatever it is. And the same can be said of any other callings. There are interestingly some parallels between being a pastor and being a housewife, because in many cases, being a housewife, you're not operating on a fixed agenda like you might do if you're working for somebody else. And the fact that it may be time to take a break, that you're getting burnout, may be evidenced by the fact that there's green stuff growing in your refrigerator. And when you see that, it may be time to take a break, that you're getting worn out. Because you see, rest is integral, and Jesus understands this. Rest is integral to a Christian world and life view. Not laziness, mind you. Not laziness, but rest from labors. And we're increasingly being indolated with a Marxist world and life view. And I won't go into all of that, but in a Marxist world and life view, of course, production is key. And if hours can't be extended to maximize production, responsibilities are increased within the available time limits and no other compensation given for the work. In other words, the workload increases. And when that happens, you get burnout. And it's increasingly a well-known phenomenon today. But here in a Christian world and life view set forth by Jesus, which he is exemplifying for us here, drawing away from the multitude of demands being made upon a person for a season for refreshment is not an option, it's a necessity. So Jesus takes the initiative with his disciples, and he plans a deliberate withdrawal to a remote, unpopulated, but beautiful location. A mini vacation, if you want to look at it in those terms. And by doing so, he instructs us by his example, as Mark put it, to come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they planned. That was the plan. They planned to put those things in motion. And as Luke 9:10 tells us, as we add his comment here, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So they traveled to this uninhabited region. The city is a mile or two away. But the idea was to get away for refreshment. However, it's also a fact, as the 18th century poet Robert Burns once wrote, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang afterglay, meaning that even the best laid plans of mice and men go awry or askew because of unexpected circumstances. We may propose, but it is God who disposes. And James speaks to that in James 4:13 to 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this. Or that. Plans may be well made, but there comes a time when the necessity of changing what was planned is necessitated by the introduction of new circumstances in God's providence. And the introduction of circumstances that may cause plans to change are not by chance, but as we understand, by the fatherly hand of God. So here are the plans. We're going to take this mini vacation. We're going to go the other side of the ocean, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But verse 14, and the latter part of verse 13 and 14, speaks of a change of plans. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. He didn't jump back in the boat and go to another destination. It's interesting how these people got word of where he was. In Australia, there is an informal but well-organized system, word-of-mouth communication, which transmits the plans and movements of the police. And it's known as the Bush Telegraph. And it's a means by which the inhabitants of the bush, the remote regions, spread news really quickly from person to person. And apparently there was in the region of Galilee in the days of Jesus some informal but well-organized bush telegraph that transmitted from person to person the plans and movements of Jesus. And he no more made these plans privately with his disciples to withdraw to this desert place and then to embark on a boat or a ship to go there. The people hear this and they followed him on foot out of the cities. In other words, they went around the north part of the Sea of Galilee to get there. Matthew tells us they came from various cities. So the distance they traveled on foot would vary. Passover season was approaching. Maybe they were already on the way to the Passover in Jerusalem. But for those in the region of nearby Capernaum, it would be about an hour and a half walk, and probably longer than that for some. It would probably take about the same length of time as it would by boat. Not told how they crossed the Jordan. There must have been a ford of some kind they could get across. But they got across, because no sooner had Jesus and his disciples headed out to the region of Bethsaida by boat than he was followed on foot. No sooner did he arrive when it tells us that Jesus went forth, that is, out of the boat, and saw a great multitude. Mark indicates they got there before him. Mark 6:33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot, notice they ran, thither out of all cities, and outwent him, there's an interesting word, they outwent him, and came together unto him. And the sense is that they ran rather than walked, and they got there quicker than he did. Now, I'm not sure how we might react in a similar situation. We've got this mini vacation planned. We want to withdraw from people. We're burned out. And we have this plan to be all alone with our family, to be refreshed. And suddenly the very people we're trying to get relief from show up, even before we get there. I'll leave you to think about what your reaction to that might have been if your vacation plans were interrupted in the manner in which Jesus' plans were interrupted, or some crisis suddenly emerged. But the fact is, we are told by Matthew how Jesus reacted to these changes of plans. He was moved with compassion toward them. He wasn't moved by anger. He didn't get frustrated and throw an adult temper tantrum. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick, which is what they were seeking him for. He shelved his plans for himself and his disciples in favor of the needs of the crowd. He was moved with compassion. And in changing his plans, as he did, with the attitude associated with that, he is teaching his disciples how to respond to the unexpected. And he's teaching us how to respond to the unexpected. How to be ready to change our plans when God's providence dictates they be changed. Now, the literal meaning of the word compassion in the original means to be moved in the bowels. In the ancient world, the bowels were considered the seat of love and pity, the inner nature of a person. And the sense is that Jesus was moved in his innermost being with love and pity for those who had followed him. I'd say that's an exemplary attitude for one to have when plans are suddenly changed by God's providence. And the people changing the plans were the people that had rejected him earlier. The multitude Jesus had preached to on the shores of the Sea of Galilee a few weeks back were not believing what he taught concerning the kingdom of God. But here they're following him. And so we ask ourselves, what in the world is going on? Notice that Matthew doesn't say he taught them. Rather, he says he healed their sick. There was a great deal of popular interest in Jesus, but it was not for what he could teach. It was for what they could get out of him, for what he could do for them miraculously. They desired not his teaching, but to be the beneficiary of the miraculous ability he had to heal the sick. But that didn't stop him from teaching anyway. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Luke 9:11 says, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that have need of healing. He talked to them about the kingdom. He taught them the truth concerning the kingdom, but he also healed them. To a large measure, the Jews, of course, deprived themselves of the opportunity to learn the truth. They were so absorbed with the healings. They did not absorb the truth of salvation in the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't because of a lack of exposure to Jesus, was it? They followed in him, and he, having compassion, healed them, and he taught them. Great numbers were inflamed, obviously, with zeal that would follow him and to benefit from his miraculous healing, but there was not a lot of people that ever profited from his teaching, at least in those days. So by their inattention, by their carelessness, they deprived themselves of the great salvation from sin that he was called to bring unto his people. Remember, the angel had said this to Mary, didn't he? And in the naming of the forthcoming child, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the principal work of Jesus. Then, as it continues to be now, to save people from their sins. And yet the fact remains, knowing all this beforehand, that his person and teaching would largely be ignored in favor of what he could do for the sick physically, he was nonetheless moved with compassion toward them. Weary from his prolonged labors, emotionally impacted by the rejection and attempted effort to throw him off the brow of the hill in Nazareth, his hometown, increasingly pressured by the hostile academy represented by the scribes and by the ecclesiastical establishment in the Pharisees and later the priests, accused of his ministry being done in league with Satan, desiring nothing more than to find refreshment and a break in a lonely place with his equally wearied disciples, only to be suddenly confronted with the needy people. And his response to that change of plans, he was moved with compassion. He was willing to lay aside his own private considerations and to take up the duty God providentially brought before him to heal and to teach the multitudes who followed him. I have no idea whether the man I talked to yesterday was a Christian or not, but I didn't get in conversation with him on the other side of Honesdale. And he's a retired fellow, and one of the things he said he loves to do is help people. And his wife said to him a week or so earlier one morning, who are you going to help today? And he said, the first person that needs it. And I thought, man, there is something exemplary in an attitude this person has toward helping others. How much more ought that attitude to be there within the Christian community, as exemplified by Jesus? Out of love and pity, knowing in the end that great numbers would reject his person, the great numbers would reject his teaching, he set aside his personal needs and his feelings as a mortal man to meet theirs. And are we to think now that he is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, that he's any less compassionate today than he was then? Surely not. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, tells us that the hope he had, and one knows the difficulties Jeremiah had. He escaped death on a couple of occasions for preaching truth to the king in that age. But here he is telling us of the hope that he had in the midst of all those difficulties, and that hope was grounded in the Lord's compassion, in the love and pity that the Lord has for his people on a daily basis. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 21 to 25, Jeremiah writes this: "This I recall to my mind." He has to bring it back to his mind, you see. And so often in the scripture, we're called to remember. And we need to recall this to mind. "This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope." Now remember, the nation has fallen. The nation has been taken captivity. And he's about to be trucked off to Egypt, where he will die. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His love and pity does not fail. It is new every morning." And he goes on to extol the Lord. He said, "Great is thy faithfulness." How often have we sung that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," and not really thought about what we're singing? You see, the Lord's mercies are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." Why? "Because the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." The Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we've gone in this text and elsewhere in Scripture, is revealed to us as ever compassionate and good toward those who put their complete and utter faith and trust in him. The Jews missed that. They focused on the healing he provided. And while they received the evidence of his compassion and what he did for them, they did not understand the source of that in what he taught them concerning the way of salvation and the dealing with the problem of sin that alienated them from God. And very few laid that to heart. The disciples did. When many left, Jesus said, "Would you leave too?" And he said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." But Jesus knew these people to be sheep without a shepherd. And his heart went out to them. And he hasn't changed. His heart still goes out to his people. And to those whom he knows are sheep without a shepherd, he is willing to be the shepherd, if they will but put their faith and trust in him. So if you would receive of that saving love and pity of Jesus, then you must do as multitudes in our text did and come to him. But you must come to him understanding who he is and what he is prepared to do. And listen, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? And most notably, he is ever compassionate toward those in need. And your need, particularly the need for the saving grace of God, but your need in any crisis or situation, if you belong to him, is the only qualification you need to receive his compassion. Your responsibility is to seek it and wait for it in time of need, and it'll be there because it never fails. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed understanding that these opening verses, which so often are just glossed over, what they reveal to us about the compassion of Jesus. The care, Father, for those who are burned out. The care for those, Father, who stand in need in their own personal crisis of the miraculous touch of the Savior. And Lord, we thank you that that miraculous touch extends to the regenerating of the hearts of those whom you have chosen and whom you call to yourself. And may it please you, our Heavenly Father, to work in the heart and life of all of us whatever the situation is we may be in need of, whether it be salvation, whether it be help in the midst of the crisis, whatever it is, we have the assurance that we have your ear and that your compassions fail not, because you love and pity us and will love and pity us until eternity. How good is that? In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.